Is it possible for the Christian faith to survive in the society today where people are at the most indifferent to Christianity and at the worst hostile?
Yes.
What does faith look like in such an environment? What does faith look like at home or at work or in other places where we find ourselves? What kind of church does it take to sustain that vision? Well, we've just heard the first chapter of the 1 Thessalonians, which is Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. Probably the first letter Paul ever wrote to a church, so it's interesting to hear what he's saying there. You know, it brims over with his affection for these young converts and his delight that they're standing firm in the Lord. And he writes to strengthen their faith in Jesus and reaffirm the instructions passed on to them. You know, they've been brought up and they've been living in a pagan culture. And Paul wants them to learn to live a different way, a life that flows from leaving idols behind and turning and serving the living true God, where holiness, not withdrawal from the world, but involvement in it, is marked by faith, hope, and love. Or actually, in this letter, it's faith, love, and hope. So at the beginning of a new decade, over the next 6 weeks, we'll be looking at the letter, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter, in a view to help us to persevere and flourish as God's people in this place. But before we go any further, I'd like us to watch a video of an overview of Paul's letter. It's about 7 minutes, but I think it's really helpful. It's done by a group called the Bible Project. It's two guys. One's a animator and one's a no, he's not a singer. He's a Christian leader. He's a minister. But this is a really good overview of 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you want to have an overview of any book in the Bible, that's their aim, to make the Bible accessible. Go to YouTube and search for the Bible Project, and you'll find all sorts of things. They are really good. I can't recommend them highly enough. So I'll shut up now, and we'll watch it. So chapter 1 in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it begins with Paul's prayer, his prayer of thanksgiving and celebration for the faith of the Thessalonians. Celebrating their love for others and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. And it goes on to retell the story of their conversion from their idolatrous, polytheistic lives focused around the many Greek and Roman gods and then turning away from their idols to serve the living true King. You know, it's all too easy to be cynical about the possibility of people changing. And I'm sure you've heard or even said, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And yet at the heart of the Christian faith is the claim that people can be changed. People can be born again. People can cross over from death to life. People can be transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That people who are lost can be found. That people who are dead in Adam can become a new creation in Christ. The Bible expresses in many radical ways the change that God brings about as part of his wonderful mission to bring salvation to all nations. And as a transformed people, us, we are called to be part of that mission, just like the Thessalonians. Now I want you to think for a minute. Sorry, this isn't the time of just relaxing and lying back and then it waft over. I want you to think. I want you to think back to how you first came to know Jesus, how you first became a Christian. Was it a short process? Was it a long process? What different ways did God use to get your attention and the message of the gospel? Whilst you're thinking, I'm going to briefly tell you my experience of becoming a follower of Jesus, and then I'd love to hear some of your experiences. So listen with one ear and be thinking about what you could say briefly. I suppose I could best describe my journey of becoming a Christian as a follower of Jesus as osmosis.
Osmosis.
I was brought up in a Christian family. I was surrounded by Christians. I was in a Christian environment. And I learnt to behave like a Christian, because children have learnt behaviours, don't they? They learn and behave in the way that they're shown. They model what they see. At the age of 8, though, at a holiday Bible club, I made my own personal decision to follow Jesus and have a relationship with him. And what I understood that to mean was that I needed to say sorry for all the things that I did wrong. I needed to spend time with God. I needed to listen to him. I had to take responsibility for my relationship with him, for my behaviour, not rely on what I'd been taught, what I was expected to do. It had to be my decision, my responsibility. And at the age of 13, I was baptised, and that was an important step for me. I felt like I'd taken a step closer to Jesus, that having publicly declared I was a follower of him, that I'd made that life commitment to follow him, that was it. You know, whatever happened, I publicly made that statement, so nothing was going to change that. And the verse I was given at my baptism was John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. That was an important verse for me at that time. It was important for me to know that I had been chosen for me, not because I was part of the family or because I was behaving in a certain way, but God had actually chosen me. And that knowledge of him choosing me has never, never, ever left me. And over the years, I've experienced God in many ways. I've known his pleasure. I've known his discipline, and I've known his testing. But that sense of being chosen by him and being appointed to do his will has never left me. Well, that's my experience, briefly, in a nutshell. Anybody else like to come and just briefly tell us how they came to follow Jesus? You know, it's really good to be able to have that story so that when somebody asks you, you can say. And this is a safe environment for you to share your story. Briefly? Thanks, Barry.
Mine was a long story, but I keep it short. Just like Susan, I was brought up in a Christian household. My mum was an extremely devoted Christian. And she passed that on to me. I was a Methodist, went to the Methodist Church, Methodist Sunday School, all the things to do with the Methodist Church. I met Joy. I was 14. And with 6 months gap, we've been together all the time. You can know what the two of us have been through. But I didn't get baptized. I strayed. I was baptized soon after coming here, but that was the culmination of coming back.
Lovely. Thanks, Barry. Come on, one or two others. Yeah, thanks, Frank.
So for me, I was brought up Church of England, so I went to Christchurch for many, many years with mum and dad, and I had awareness of God, and just by learning stuff, so I thought it's just knowledge, you know, it's just something you do. So that's how I got, and then there's another theme here. Then I met Rachel, who come from the Baptist, of course, the Baptist side, and she spoke to me about it, that it's not just knowledge, it's a personal thing, which I didn't quite get. Anyway, we went to a lot of youth events, 65 DBA, other Christian rock things that were going on for Youth for Christ. The Youth for Christ was really pivotal in my life early on. And I heard the message there that it's not all about knowledge. It's a personal thing. It's an individual decision that you need to accept Jesus in your heart. So that carried on poking me. And then one night we were invited to go to Elim Church. And Derek Owen was pivotal in this setup. And they put on a film. It's called The Thief in the Night. It's a really old film. And if you watch it now, it's pretty tacky. But the message is good. So, and it spoke about being ready for Christ's return. And have you accepted him as Saviour? And that really was the final thing, which God said, come on, make the step forward and accept me as Saviour. So that evening, as we prayed, I put my hand up, went to the front, got prayed with, thank God, come into my life and start changing me. And it's been a long process. But the major steps have been that first one, where I accepted Jesus as Saviour. And the second one was the baptism in Elim, where I got baptised, where I really felt more anointing of the Holy Spirit. Really crucial step for me. Even though I'd been brought up Church of England and I'd been confirmed, that was all knowledge to me. It wasn't personal. As I made the step later and then got baptised, that's when Holy Spirit really took over me and took me forward. But yeah, that's my journey.
That's great. Thanks, Frank.
I wasn't brought up in a Christian household. I was the child of a single mother. I felt lots of times that I wasn't loved, that I wasn't wanted, and it was very difficult for me. I was sent to Sunday school. We lived in Beatrice Street, and I was sent to Gorse Hill Baptist Church. And there, I know I was counted as the little know-all because I took things in like a sponge. And, you know, if ever there was a question, my hand was up. You know, I was one of those. And Mary Pryor was one of... Yeah, still am. All right. Mary Pryor was one of my Sunday school teachers, and she would say even to this day that I always talked a lot. But my background was that I wasn't talked to at home because my mum wasn't there. She was out working. And when I was 10, we went to a big thing. I can't remember what it was, at the Baptist Tabernacle, for those of you who can remember that. And someone speaking was called, he was called Marshall Shallis. And I remember the verse was, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's how I learnt it. And I've just, it's John 6:37. And on that occasion, I gave my heart to Jesus. And then my family were not interested in that. And it was just pushed aside. But I thank God for my church family at Gorse Hill. People like Tony Watts, Ron Cavey. And I used to go out singing with them and had a wonderful time. So my church family has always been important to me. I never got baptized because my parents were, by this time my mother got married, they were against it. So I didn't get baptized until I was in my 50s at Gorse Hill, which was great. And then the verse that was given to me, that God sings over me. And I claim that verse, that God sings over me. Whatever happens to me, God sings over me. And it's great. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, Marie. Thank you. It's good to hear people's stories of coming to faith. And it's good to hear other testimonies as well, our 1 minute stories. They are so important to the life we have together. Hearing how God is using us, how God's encouraging us, how when we're down, we rely on him, and how others can help us too. God can change people. God is changing people. Many of the Thessalonians changed from worshipping and serving idols to worshipping the true living God. And they were looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And if you were paying attention to the video, you know that they have problems because they turned their allegiance from Caesar to Jesus. But in fact, change, the change in them was noticed, not just locally, Paul tells us their faith in God had become known everywhere. So their behaviour had completely changed. I wonder what the impact of the faith of our church has on those around us. The church, it's a gathered community, has its identity in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 1 of this letter. And because of what God has done, we've been brought into a community in which we are incorporated, we belong in Christ, and yet we relate to each other, so we are all in Christ. And because of that, we can relate to each other. We're not a lifeless organisation, but as a living organism. Now, the difference between a lifeless organisation and a living organism is life. One's lifeless and one's living, and the difference is life, isn't it? Life and vitality. And the life and vitality of the church is marked by three things. And if you were listening to Stephen reading this chapter, you would have picked it out: faith, love, and hope. And faith, love, and hope crop up throughout this letter, and they come together again in chapter 5, verse 8, which says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." It's using those three as armour, our spiritual armour to put on. And you find faith, love, and hope elsewhere in the letters in the New Testament. It was Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Peter 1. Faith, love, and hope. That's the essence of the Christian life. Faith that eagerly awaits for that which we hope and produces work. Love, God's love poured into our hearts. Love that is the expression of our faith, love for God's people, hope in the Lord Jesus, the certainty of the returning of Jesus. You know, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he prayed, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." Interesting that, isn't it? When we think of our inheritance, we often think of our inheritance in God. But in this letter, Paul wanted the church to understand that they are so precious to God that he considered them his own inheritance. You know, Paul wants us to understand what a rich and glorious inheritance we are to God. Do you feel a rich and glorious inheritance?
Yes.
We are immensely valuable to God, and Paul wants us to understand how much that's worth. You know, after all, in John 3:16, it was out of immense love that the Father sent his only Son into the world to give his very life for us. The verse says love, not pity. So while in a very real sense we were pitiful and shameful in the state we were in before we put our hope in Christ, God could see through all that, and he loved us. He loves us. There seems to be a great truth in the saying, you only love as much as you are loved. You know, if that is true, then it's vital for us to understand how much we are loved. At a very deep level, we need to understand we are loved by God. We are very valuable to him. Just close your eyes for a minute. And just be conscious of your breathing, breathing out and breathing in. And as you breathe in, just say to yourself, I am so loved by God. I am so loved by God. I am so valuable to God. I am so valuable to God. Okay, thank you. Understanding that empowers us to love Him more, to love Him in a greater depth in response to the love that He has for us. What a hope that love keeps aflame. Well, let's get back to the church in Thessalonica. What effect did the gospel have on these Christians? Verse 6 and 7, it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Other people noticed the difference in them. There was a change in their behaviour. They turned to God from idols. They started serving the living true God. And they were waiting for the return of God's Son. Firstly, they turned from idols. Idols. Do we have any idols? Idols are things that enslave us, things that keep us in prisons, things that stop us from living whole and healthy lives. Freedom comes in turning to God. What idols do we have in our lives? In his book, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, he distinguishes between surface idols and deep idols. Your surface idols are things like the car, or the hobby we spend too much time on, or the extra money that we think will make all the difference. It could be keeping the lawn trimmed, or keeping the house clean and tidy, getting promoted. Many of these things are good, even right things. The problem comes when we want them too much, or for the wrong reasons. Because behind each surface idol is a deep idol, the real need we're trying to meet. Security, significance, approval, comfort, control. And that's what really enslaves us. That's what we worship. And even as followers of Jesus, we need to continually turn away from whatever our idols are and turn to God. And that's the important thing, turning to God. Because when we let our guard down, our natural inclinations want to force us back into a dependency on one or other of these deep, deep needs. The only way we will find the answer to our deepest needs is in Jesus. And that's why we continually hear the call to come into his presence, to seek him, to rest at his feet, to allow him to fill our minds, to focus our thoughts on him, to trust him more than meet all our needs. There are so many promises in the Bible that assure us of God's provision. Here's just a few. Philippians 4:9, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" That's just five verses. There's hundreds. The Bible's full of promises of God's care, God's love. The thing is, when we turn to Jesus, when we allow him to meet our deepest needs, not only do we grow closer to God, there are spiritual and practical outcomes. There are actions that can be seen. There's a behaviour which changes. Faith is visual and has an impact. People notice. We are literally living out the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to change lives, come to bring people into his kingdom, come to set people free. Don't underestimate the power of example. The Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and the Lord, and so became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were an inspirational model for others, and they led by example. How do we lead? By example. We're much more inclined to say, oh no, don't look at me, look at Jesus. But what if when people look at us, they see Jesus? When Ben Franklin wished to interest the people in Philadelphia in street lighting, he didn't try to persuade them by just talking about it. Instead, he hung a beautiful lantern on a long bracket before his own door. Then he kept the glass brightly polished and lit the wick every evening at the approach of dusk. It wasn't long before Franklin's neighbours began placing lights in brackets before their own homes, and soon the entire city awoke to the value of street lighting and took up the matter with interest and enthusiasm. Ben could have just talked about the lightning, and perhaps he would have had an amount of success, and some people would have given it a try. But he was most convincing when they saw his example and they could see his proposal in action. In his Bible Speaks Today commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, John Stott notes the two points that stand out in this passage. The church that receives the gospel must pass it on. The church which receives the gospel must embody it. And as I conclude this morning, I just want us to watch another video which gives a really good example of a church modelling the gospel and the good news that it brings to others. Thanks. Yeah. Our behaviour, how we behave, how we work out our faith. It's the gospel, it's the good news. We need to remind ourselves of that. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for saving us, for being at work in our lives. Thank you for the experiences we have had, and particularly those in which we've had to persevere but were drawn on by your love and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. May our witness and testimony each day, wherever we are, be like that of the Thessalonians. May people see Christ in and through us as we make it our daily goal to focus on Jesus, to know his peace, to know his presence, to know his power. And Father God, we praise you that you will complete your mission to bless all nations. And thank you that your plan is to work out your mission through us, your people, your church. Give us the courage to be the people you've created us to be.